Belgic Confession 9 is entitled The Proof of the Foregoing Article of the Trinity of Persons in One God. All this we know, as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc." So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. In Genesis 3, 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead, and when he saith God created, he signifies the unity. It is true, he doth not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. "Baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all these places we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Saviour and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Ghost is our sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity hath always been defended and maintained by the true Church since the times of the Apostles to this very day against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics as Marcion Manes, Praxius Sabellius, Samosatanus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. Therefore, at this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely, that of the Apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius, likewise that which, conformable thereunto, is agreed upon by the ancient Fathers. Now, in our final class on Belgic Confession 8, we considered the three persons dwelling in the one being of God. And the technical word for this is three persons dwelling in one being and therefore dwelling in each other. The perichoresis. The perichoresis. The three persons dwell in the one being and therefore they dwell in each other. And I want to conclude Belgic Confession 8 with some brief practical human truths based on and proceeding from the truth that the three persons dwell in each other. How does human life start? Well, human beings enter the world by dwelling in their mothers, in their wombs, for 9 months or so. dwelling in another. And this teaches us, too, the awfulness of abortion, because the mother says about the unborn infant, I don't want you to dwell in me for the next few months, and I don't want you to dwell with me for the next several years. And this is an action by the world that knows not God, that knows not God as triune, the God who dwells in himself, and therefore is not gripped by love, but selfishness. Moving then from the first 9 months or so of human life, we come to marriage. In marriage, a man and a woman become one flesh by God's joining them for as long as they both shall live. This flows from the truth that God dwells in himself. And so God takes a man and a woman and makes them dwell together and makes them one flesh. And this teaches us the awfulness of divorce. Because divorce says, I wish that God had not joined us. I do not want to dwell with you. I will not. And I will, as far as it is humanly possible, split the two that God meant to dwell as one. So the gestation period for human beings and marriage as a one flesh union proceed from the nature of God as triune. They flow out of it. They're in perfect keeping with the nature of God. Since, moreover, the three persons dwell together in the one divine being, it is no surprise that one of the worst human conditions is loneliness. Who especially feels lonely? What sorts of people? I'm not asking, do you feel lonely tonight? I mean, what types of people typically? Maybe you do, though. Widows and widowers who are now living alone and without their other half. Old people who live alone and can't get out much.
Orphans.
Orphans. Good point. Yep. Orphans. And you see, since God dwells in himself, happy, normal human existence is that people dwell together, typically in families, under the same roof, with and in the same house. And the truth of the Trinity calls us to visit such people. Your neighbours, that's lawful and good, and especially church members like Mr. Macaulay or Mr. Callan. Philip?
Can you say people who are in the unprepared state are lonely? Even people who are married and maybe have big families, even though they have that when they're not converted, you know, in a sense they're lonely too?
Yes. They're lonely, first of all, in that they're without God in the world. And everybody's lonely without God. And they're lonely too in that dwelling together isn't just being in the same roof. I mean, you can be married to somebody and find your spouse a stranger. And you can be in a marriage and yet be really desperately lonely.
I go along with what Fred said. That's my experience. I was extremely lonely just before I was converted. And you know how it says in the prodigal son, no man ministered unto him. He was also very lonely in that pig side.
He was. All he had was the pigs. And when all he had was the pigs, he began to think that his father wasn't so bad after all. No. So you see, because God dwells in himself, human beings, gestation, marriage, and like to be with people, typically. And loneliness is such a big problem. There are many people in our town of Ballymena, and if you ask them what's their biggest problem, they could say finance or my spouse or something, but they may well say lonely. Nobody ever visits me. I remember two in the church, one elderly lady in the States, and she complained that nobody visited her. She was in a nursing home and everybody down the road visited Reverend C. Henkel. And everybody visited him because he was friendly, positive, and so you're a wee bit negative and critical. And so if you only have a certain amount of time to visit, you naturally gravitate to visiting somebody who's kind of nicer to visit. And then that only makes the problem worse. Yeah. And then too, since God is the God who dwells in himself, with the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father by the Spirit, then what is trusting and prayer? It's dwelling with God. When we trust with God, we're with him and we're in him. And that's what we do when we pray. Philip?
How do you reconcile that first part that you were speaking about? You know, some people, you hear people saying that that man lives as if he's a castle. You know, people, they don't want to see anybody.
Uh-huh.
There's some people there, you know, even families, they go home at night, they close the door, close the blinds, put the television on. They don't want to have anybody around. That's a big problem too. How would you, what would you say about those people?
It is, well, you see, there's two conflicting tendencies. One is that people naturally like to be with other people within their limits. You actually don't want, even a normal human being doesn't want to be in the presence of people all the day. He wants time to be alone and read a really good book too. Well, I'll throw that last bit in. But so we want to be alone, but then there's the other thing is that sometimes when you get so much hatred in your heart and you're so set in your own ways, people just become a bother. So you don't want them near you either. And then typically when somebody gets in that mess, they don't want anybody there, and they make it clear they don't want anybody there. And then the next thing they complain, nobody ever visits them. You know, so anyway, what can you do with that sort of a carry on? So, here too, trusting in prayer, drawing near to God, dwelling with him, and the book that speaks most of trust and prayer as dwelling with God, what book of the Bible do you think is it? Trusting and praying in the terms of dwelling with God. I think you all actually know the answer. The Psalms. The Psalms. David keeps saying things like, God is my strong tower, my fortress, my refuge. I want to dwell under his wings and in his tabernacle. And there you have the opening few verses of Psalms 90 and 91, for example. And this idea of God is dwelling in himself, and therefore the call for us to dwell in God, characterizes the calling of a Christian. Jesus said that we must abide in him. And where especially does Jesus say we must abide in him?
John
15. John 15. Christ is the vine, we are in the branches. And if we abide and dwell in him, then the Father is glorified, we bring forth much fruit. And if we don't abide in him, he cuts us off, throws us on the fire, and we become smoke. And this passage where we must abide and dwell in Jesus Christ to be fruitful and to honour the Lord appears in the middle of Christ's discussion of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in John 14 through 16, an explicitly Trinitarian passage. The Spirit brings the presence of Christ. We abide in Christ, honour the Father, and bring forth fruit. And so salvation, past, present, and future, is union with God, the triune God and Jesus Christ, for each believer individually, and it's the church's dwelling in God collectively, and it is therefore the covenant. God dwells with us, and we in him, and that's the new heavens and the new earth. And God, being triune, with the Father dwelling in the Son by the Holy Spirit, actually couldn't save us in any other way. The nature of God determines the nature of our salvation. That much to recap and elaborate on last week, but we need to move on now. Yeah? Now, Belgic Confession 9 teaches that we know the truth of the Holy Trinity, which truth has been stated in the previous article, Belgic Confession 8, and we've been explaining it. We know the truth of the Holy Trinity in three ways. It doesn't say we know it in one way. It says we know it in three ways. But then, we know the truth of the Trinity in three ways in different senses. Now, from your reading of Article 9, what are the three ways in which we know the truth of the Holy Trinity? We know the truth of the Holy Trinity from
Spirit, Father.
From too many answers at once.
Bible.
The Bible. The Word, yes. We know the truth of the Holy Trinity from Scripture. Any other ways? From Article 9. We know the truth of the Holy Trinity from experience. I see some facial expressions and I see some heads being raised at that point. That's Reformed. But we mean we know the truth of the Holy Trinity by experience in a different way, let's say, from what other people would mean by that. So, just in case you think I've lost it here, or somebody in the printer's shop has inserted something that didn't rightfully belong in Belgian Confession 9. So know it from Scripture, and then experience / observation, and there's another way, according to Article 9. Okay, I would take the two things that you both said, their operations and the Holy Spirit making us believing, as under the category experience and observation.
Do with the church.
It is the church. It is the church. Yeah. So we know the truth of the Holy Trinity from Scripture, from experience or observation, and third, from church teaching. And here we mean true church teaching, obviously. Now, of these three ways, and remember, the three ways are not equal, there's subordination, and there's different ways in which you know. Which of the three ways are given most space? And I'll give you a clue here. This article in our Green Creeds book is arranged in six paragraphs. So if you think of each of the six paragraphs, you know, how many paragraphs and which paragraphs are given to Scripture, and how many paragraphs and which one are given to experience, observation, or church teaching? Any takers?
The biggest paragraph is on Scripture.
On Scripture. You're thinking of paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, the biggest paragraph, is on Scripture. Yep. What would you say paragraph 1 is mostly about? Mostly about Scripture too. What about paragraph 3? Yep, paragraph 3 is Scripture. So the first three paragraphs are about Scripture. What about paragraph 4? Not so easy, could go either way. It is the operations, and that gets near to our observing and feeling, experiencing the Scripture in us. I remind you of the first sentence of the first paragraph. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, that's Scripture, as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. So then when Article 4 talks about observing the particular office and operations of three persons toward us, we're more in the line of observation and experience. So first three articles, Scripture, paragraph, the fourth paragraph, experience, observation, along with the second half of the first sentence of the article. And what about paragraphs 5 and 6?
Church teaching.
So we could say three paragraphs on Scripture, two paragraphs on church teaching, paragraphs 5 and 6, and one on experience. That doesn't say at all, because the paragraphs are of different length. Now, which of these three is the key one for knowing the truth about the Holy Trinity? Scripture, experience or observation, and or church teaching. Which is the key one? And then how would you prove it's the key one according to Belgic Confession 9? Scripture is the key one. So Scripture is definitely the key one, and it's definitely presented as the key one in Belgic Confession 9. How would you argue this? The Belgic Confession 9 teaches that Scripture is the key way of knowing God as triune.
Well, even the length of the paragraphs that explain it?
Yes. Yep. It receives the fullest treatment. That's one definite way of arguing it.
The article is called The Proof, and so the proof, the main proof they give, is all the various scriptures that are quoted.
Yes.
That's proof.
Yep. That would do it. And then, sorry, Brian?
Even the other parts, you know, they still refer to scripture.
Even the other parts refer to scripture. They do. Or presuppose scripture, yeah. Yep. Any other arguments? Yes, and the church always does its defending on the basis of Scripture, yeah? Let's look at the first couple of sentences. All this we know, and then the first thing it mentions is, as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, as their operations, chiefly those revealed in themselves. Then the next sentence is, the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places in the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. And then there's a key statement in the third paragraph, second sentence, although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless we now believe it by means of the Word of God. We believe it essentially for one reason, and the other two factors, church teaching and experience, flow from the one. We believe it by means of the Word of God. That's the key thing. That's true. Yeah. And you can also say that once you really grasp the Scriptures, you're bound to experience and observe the Trinity, and you're bound to join in a true church and receive the true church's tradition on the Holy Trinity. Yeah, but the Scriptures are the start and basis and judge for the whole thing. Yeah. So then how do we relate the other two means of knowledge of the Holy Trinity to Scripture? You know, there's experience and observation. Well, obviously it's not this, that we experience and observe the Holy Trinity according to mere human sinful feelings and observations. When the Scripture talks about our experience of the Trinity, it even uses the word feel, and our observation, it's feelings and observations regulated by the Word. And any other feeling or observation not regulated by the Word is, well, idolatry. What about church teaching? How do we relate that to the Scriptures teaching on the Trinity?
Insofar as it agrees.
Insofar as it agrees. Yep. It's not the church is autonomous standing over here and it makes proclamations by sucking it out of its right thumb, as some of the Americans colourfully put it. But the church teaches from the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. It's regulated and tested by the Scriptures. And the church teaches the Trinity as a ministerial body. It has a role in serving and explaining and applying the Word of God faithfully. The church isn't a second source of knowledge, properly speaking. The church is that human body that Christ uses by the Holy Spirit to communicate what is in the Bible. Now, we've been talking about the relationship between Scripture, church teaching, and experience / observation with regard to the Holy Trinity. You could basically say that though with regard to any human doctrine, but we'll let that pass for the minute. Where in our earlier articles of the Belgic Confession is this proper relationship set forth between Scripture, church teaching, and human experience or observation? Which of the previous 8 articles deals with this? Article 2, you know you're actually right there. Article 2 does deal with this. It does. But I'm going to stick to my guns and say that there's another article which deals with it more fully.
Article 3.
And you're not just going from one to another one, Brian, are you?
Article 7.
Yep. And we're going to be really bold here. We're going to say Article 3 is wrong. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. And it's Article 7, yep. We think that, Brian, is that too sore?
I think it is.
Yeah. You bring it up to the elders.
I can't see how we understand it. The Word of God, but
well, definitely we understand it through the Word of God, but it doesn't bring in the other two and relate them the same way Article 7 does.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. That's good. We'll have to fall out over something else then. So in Article 7, where in Article 7 would we go to relate these things more fully? What part of Article 7? I'll whittle it down a bit. There's two paragraphs. Which paragraph would you go for? You have a 50-50 chance of all.
Depends. Well, the third one makes clear that the Word comes first before any other writing of men.
The second paragraph, yep. The first paragraph of Belgic Confession 7 is more especially the sufficiency of Scripture. And the second paragraph is that Scripture is the final judge. So you see, that second paragraph, it says, we don't consider of equal value any writing of men. That's not equal with divine Scriptures. Not equal with divine Scriptures because Scriptures are above any writing of men. And custom, great multitude, antiquity, successions of times, persons, councils, decrees, statutes, they're not equal with the truth of God. The truth of God is above them, judges them, regulates them. For the truth is above all, not equal, church tradition. The Word of God is above it. And then the next article says, For all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. And that would include the idea of our experience and our observation. Since we are naturally, through our depravity, liars and vain, then the Word of God regulates our observations and experiences. And so the Scripture alone is the infallible rule, and whatever disagrees with that, we reject with all our hearts. This relationship, the right relationship between Scripture, church tradition, and our experience and observations, you could say, in an excusable oversimplification, in a sense, all of theology, all of church teaching, and all of church life could be reduced to this issue. And if you get this wrong, you're in a real mess. And here we have the difference between the Reformed faith and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Because they say church tradition. And they put their traditions above the Word of God. And here we have the difference between the Reformed faith and modern departing Anglicanism. It has a wrong view of tradition. But it especially and distinctively has a wrong view of man's reason, called today science. So you get evolutionism, man's reason in higher criticism. So we've got the wrong relationship between the Bible and science and the Bible and Bible criticism. And so you end up with just liberalism. Anabaptism and modern evangelicalism has a wrong view of Scripture in that it has Scripture without any tradition or church or respect of the past. That it despises it, to go to really one extreme, or it at best largely or totally ignores it. And then of course with Pentecostalism and Charismaticism,
experience,
that's the key thing. And they will say, if pushed, oh yes, we believe that the Bible tests our experience, but it does not function that way within their systems. And you know it doesn't function in that way because they judge churches not by biblical teaching, but according to how they experience the worship and how they perceive the members, whether they're filled with the Holy Spirit and the way they understand it or not.
It's actually interesting, if you listen to Pentecostal prayers, the number of times the word experience comes up continuously.
Yeah.
They really do emphasize it.
They do. And when they're talking about the persons of the Godhead, it is not an exaggeration or merely something that their critics say. It's the Holy Trinity, but the Holy Spirit, on and on and on in a wrong way. We saw that recently. There was a man, and he read about the cross from Matthew 27 in the Pentecostal church. People didn't want to hear it. Acts 2. Pentecost, the way they understood it. That's the key thing.
You pray to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not right, and it's not the historic Christian tradition that they're in. So in our remainder then of our treatment of the Belgic Confession Article 9, we're going to consider in turn the three ways of knowing the Trinity and their proper relationship. Principally, there's only one way, Scripture. But Scripture itself explains there's a role, inferior, subordinate, but there is a role for experience and observation. John Owen's particularly good about this. I don't know if I'd agree with everything in it, because it's somewhat controversial in the Reformed world, but we experience the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and their operations in the world and in us. We are not afraid of experience. We are opposed to wrong experience. And all of us want more biblical experience in the way of a deeper knowledge and love of the truth. Hands up, I don't have to do it, but hands up if you want more of an experience of God. We all do. And when we oppose it, we don't want ourselves to think, never mind anybody else, that we're against experience. We're against a certain type of experience. So we're going to talk about Scripture on the Trinity, experience, observation, and knowing the Trinity, and church teaching.
There's a guy who told me once he was handing money on the
agenda. Oh, right. Yep. Yep, that's another one. We seem to get called quite a lot of things, don't we? So we're going to look first of all at Scripture. Now, in the remainder of today's class, we're going to look at Old Testament Scripture on the Holy Trinity. And we're going to focus on the first half, more or less, of the second paragraph. Now, what groups, at the time of the Reformation and somewhat afterwards, what groups denied that the Old Testament taught the truth of the Holy Trinity? What groups denied that the Old Testament taught the truth of the Holy Trinity?
Jews, maybe.
The Jews did. Yeah, the Jews did deny it. Yep. The Muslims, yep. And then the Muslims would go further and deny the New Testament teaches the Holy Trinity as well. Yeah, because the Jews have no place for the New Testament and as being Scripture in any sense. The Muslims would say it is Scripture, but it's hopelessly corrupt. But they rightly understood that the New Testament doesn't teach the Trinity, and they would have as one of their great heroes in the Christian faith as Arius. They think Arius had it right. So, the Jews and the Muslims obviously deny that the Old Testament teaches the Holy Trinity. And in fact, anti-Trinitarians, like the Unitarians, deny that the Trinity is taught, the JWs. The Old Testament doesn't teach the Holy Trinity, and the New Testament doesn't teach it either. But there are some groups under the Christian umbrella, and I'm thinking of one especially, that believe the New Testament teaches the Holy Trinity, but that the Old Testament doesn't.
The Brethren?
I can't speak to that one, Phil. I'm not sure. I've never heard that. I don't know. And I wouldn't want to charge them with it. And you didn't charge them. You raised it in the form of a question. Yeah. But there is something there, because of the sort of more Baptistic groups have a different reading of the Old Testament than the Reformed do. Yeah. And a different role of the Old Testament, the Church's witness on life.
They, you know, there's a different so the Holy Spirit hasn't acted in the Old Testament.
Aye, and in the Old Testament, I haven't thought along these. In the Old Testament, classic dispensationalist teaching, it's been modified by modern dispensationalists, is that you don't have to believe in the triune God in the Old Testament. You just have to believe in God. It's faith in God. It's not faith in Jesus. It's not faith in the Messiah who was to come. It's faith in God.
Well, some of the teach that the Holy Spirit did not come to the New Testament.
Okay.
The way I refer to them as the Spirit hovering in the early days of Genesis.
The second verse of the Bible?
Yeah.
Is that early? Yeah. So So dispensationalism, older forms, in fact, and the majority of it teaches faith in God, not faith in Trinity or faith in Jesus.
You're really having to think about the Chileism and premillennialism, because there has to be, if you're going to accept the Trinity in one part and not accept in the other part, then you have to divide the Old and the New Testaments, and therefore it has to be premillennialists.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and both of your comments have reflected upon the fact that there are different views within different sections of Christianity as to the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. And if you're, let's say, premillennial, never mind premillennial dispensationalists, you have a different view of the Old Testament and of the way of salvation in the Old Testament. These are big issues, a bit beyond what we're on tonight, but it's worthwhile to raise them. What I was thinking of, and I'm glad you pointed out the traditional dispensationalist view, because there's definitely something to that. I was thinking of the Remonstrants, or the Arminians in the Netherlands. They were called the Remonstrants because they remonstrated or protested against the Reformed Church and argued for Arminianism. After the death of Arminius, the Remonstrants in the Netherlands taught that the Trinity is not taught in the Old Testament. They didn't say it's obscurely taught or not as clearly taught as in the New Testament. It's not taught. And this because the Remonstrants after Arminius went even further into rationalism than Arminius himself did, and rationalist exegesis of the Old Testament. No, Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit there is not the third person of the Trinity. Yet. That's not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. God is not. No, it's just this Old Testament doesn't know anything about the Trinity. It doesn't even foreshadow it. Now, what about Roman Catholicism? Did Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation teach, think about this one now, because I don't want you to accuse afterwards that I was setting a trap for you. Did Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation teach that the Old Testament taught the Holy Trinity?
No.
They did teach it. And they taught it, and this is a useful thing, because at the time of the Reformation, not so much today, Roman Catholicism was more into allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. Allegory and but speculative and not grounded in the text. And so the Roman Catholic exegetes were not really sober at all, many of them. They saw the Trinity taught in Old Testament passages where the Trinity wasn't taught at all. Speculative views and so forth. Now, here's the position of the Reformed churches on the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Trinity, according to the Reformed churches, is taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does teach the Trinity. And the Old Testament teaches the Trinity in many places, not just a few. Here's the second sentence of Article 9. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament. They're in the Old Testament, not just the New, and in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate, so as if I can just list them all off. What you have to do, rather, is choose them out with discretion and judgment, or else we could be here far too long dealing with them all. That's the point. So the Old Testament does teach the Trinity, and the Old Testament teaches it in many places. But, and this third thing needs to be stated, and it's in our confession, look at the second paragraph. The second paragraph in line 6 in the Green Creeds book says, picking it up partway through, that which appears to us regarding the Trinity somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. So it's somewhat obscure. The Old Testament does teach the Trinity. It teaches it in many places, but it's somewhat obscure. Not obscure, but somewhat obscure and more plain in the New Testament. So it's there, but the Reformed have always taught a progressive revelation. It goes from being there obscurely to more and more plain, especially in the New Testament, when God becomes flesh in the man of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. looking at paragraph 2, the very start of it, in Article 9, we have two Old Testament texts cited. In Genesis 1, 26 to 27, God saith, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," etc. The key words there are "us" and "our." Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then the next verse states, "So God," singular, "created man in his," singular, "own image. Male and female created he them." So it's first person plural, us and our. And in the next sentence, it's first person singular. Third person singular, his and he. Then we have Genesis 3, verse 22. "Behold, the man is become as one of us," plural. And then the next sentence reads, "From this saying, 'Let us make man in our image,' it appears that there are more persons in the Godhead than one." Yeah, it does. "And when he saith God created, he signifieth the unity." So God is one, singular, and the us means that God is more in persons than one. Now, you might have expected more texts cited from the Old Testament than just two, because the previous sentences at the end of paragraph 1 said that, you know, we've got to choose them out with discretion and judgment. You would have thought you had more. But two texts are quoted here, and more could have been quoted. But the two texts which are quoted are in the Old Testament, the very start of the Old Testament, in the first book of the Bible, and at the very start of the first book of the Bible. Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. And it's important too that the first text quoted is in connection with creation in Genesis 1, and the highest point of creation, the pinnacle of creation, the creation of man. So God reveals that he is triune, or at least adumbrates that he's more in persons than one, at the creation of man. He does it at key points. And in the next passage, "Behold, the man has become one of us," and the text goes on to say, "to know good and evil," and this has happened through the fall. So not only at the creation of man in Genesis 1 does God reveal that he's more in persons than one, but at the fall of man, "now the man has become as one of us," indicating that it is as triune that God creates, and that God is there at the fall, and that God brings man back to himself through the killing of the animal, shedding of blood, clothing of them, and in connection too with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, can you think of any other Old Testament references regarding God where God speaks in terms of us or our, and not just I or he? Us or our?
Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel. Turn to Genesis 11, verse 7. The Tower of Babel. God here says, Genesis 11, verse 7, "Go to," or "come, let us go down, and there confound their language." And the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, like man's creation, chapter 1 of Genesis, or the fall of man, Genesis 3, is a turning point. The kingdom of Antichrist, as it were, going to come on a premature stage, is broken up because they can't build the city of God, the city of man, against God. Languages come in, the nations in their separate manifestations and operations arise. Key point, you see. Any others? References where God speaks in terms of himself as us or our?
You say, in Isaiah?
Yes.
The Lord bruises him.
Ah. You could do. You see, here's the thing. There are two, generally, broadly speaking, there are two ways of proving the Trinity. One is when you prove that Jesus Christ is God, or that the Holy Spirit is God. That proves the Trinity. And that's actually the way I would usually come out if I was discussing an anti-Trinitarian. The other way, and this is followed here in our Belgic Confession, though not to the exclusion of the former, it's more in Articles 10 and 11 of the Belgic Confession. The other way is to take those passages which deal with all three persons at once, or more than one person. That's the method used here in the Belgic Confession, and it's actually the general way in which the Reformed proceed. But there is a verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 6, verse 8. The call of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? God is one, and God is plural. He's singular and plural. And we know from the whole of Scripture, and the Scripture interpreting Scripture, he's single in his being, and he's plural in his persons. And again, you see, this is a key passage which mentions God in terms of us, because it's the call of Isaiah. And Isaiah is the most important of the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. Isaiah is the most important of the 16 writing prophets at the end of our Old Testament canon in our English Bibles. He's the core one. The other prophets write footnotes, you could almost say, on Isaiah. He's the evangelical prophet. He's the earliest, probably, and so long and detailed and messianic and deep. Now, the passages we've looked at, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Genesis 11, Isaiah 6, refer to us or our. Taken all by themselves, us or our indicates a plurality of persons, and theoretically now, maybe two persons, or four, or six, or ten. Theoretically now. Are there any passages in the Old Testament which hint at three persons? And there's one in Isaiah 6.
There's a verse that talks about three witnesses, but I think it's New Testament.
That was New Testament, yeah, 1 John 5, yeah. Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now the Reformed themselves have differed as to how much stress to put upon that verse, but it is at the least suggestive. Someone could say it's merely rhetorical for effect, and that holy, 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 holy four times, or holy, holy twice, wouldn't sound as good to man's ear. But it's important that three are used there, and three are used there in connection with verse 8, who will go for us? And the great and glorious one who appeared high and lifted up on the throne in Isaiah 6 is, as John 12 tells us, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And then too, there's the Old Testament form of the benediction, not now Isaiah 6, but Numbers 6. Turn with me please to Numbers 6. The Aaronitic blessing, sometimes used in Christian worship services. Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Three times the Lord, and then two blessings, as it were, after each time. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And the idea here that in Numbers 6 we have a Trinitarian blessing adumbrated, shadowed forth, is supported by the blessing in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, second person, and the love of God, first person, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, third person, be with thee. So we could say there are Old Testament passages which talk of us, plural, plurality of persons in the Godhead. Then from Isaiah 6, verse 3, and Numbers 6, we have hints that there are three persons. Now, can you think in the Old Testament of passages where the three persons are all mentioned? Philip, remember the way we usually operate in this class?
Psalm 33.
Psalm 33. I knew I could count on you. Psalm 33. So this is the passage we sang earlier. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The word. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The second and third persons there. And of course the word of the Lord hints at the first person of the Trinity. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, the triune God, especially the Father. So the passage we sang indicates you have the Word. Remember John 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in the breath of his mouth, the breath, the Holy Spirit. What about the passage we read together at the start? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There we think most naturally of the Father. And then we read partway through verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded or was hovering upon the face of the waters. Then verse 3 says, and God said, the Word, especially as John 1 picks this up and develops it, and God said, the personal Word. And you see, God speaks a word and creates because God speaks a word in himself. So the passage we read, Genesis 1, 1-3, the passage we sang, Psalm 33, verse 6, and then finally, what about the passage we're preaching on these days? Not last Sunday, obviously. Isaiah 63. I haven't brought this out so much recently, but I intend to on Sunday, Lord willing. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and so on. More naturally, the first person of the Godhead. Then verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That angel is Christ, mentioned in Genesis and Exodus 3, Exodus 14, Exodus 23, and Exodus 33, as well as the end of Exodus 32. And then verse 10, the last verse we looked at, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And verse 11, the last statement, where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. Three references to the Holy Spirit in rapid succession of the Old Testament. As far as I'm aware, there isn't anywhere like that in the Older Testament. So next time then, we're going to look at the proof of the Holy Trinity from the New Testament. Then we can go a bit further and explain how this fits with our Christian experience and observation. The second way of knowing that God is triune, subordinate, and then the truth of the Holy Trinity in church teaching.